Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Ambassadors in Chains. I'm Shane Ruther, and I'm here with Rusty Fennell. I have to, again, start off with an apology to our listeners. I forgot to introduce myself last week, so I felt kind of stupid about that. Of course, you all know who I am, right? So, no. Last week, we talked about the resurrection of Jesus, and this week, we're going to get into the crucifixion. Like I said before, we're doing this as a series, but the crucifixion topic is going to end up being a two-part series. So it's going to be within the series, but we're going to do two episodes strictly on the crucifixion because there's so much to cover on it. So we'll never get it done in one sitting. But anyway, welcome back, and I'm glad you're here with us. Hey, Rusty.
Good to be here.
All right. So let's get started. On this first part of the crucifixion series, we're going to cover a couple of different areas. The main areas we're going to look at are going to be the historical aspects of crucifixion itself, and then Rusty's going to get into some of the.
I'm going to kind of talk about how the Romans used crucifixion,
right.
Kind of what they were doing with crucifixion as part of their empire, and then also looking at. The cause of death from crucifixion and how it differed in different locations according to how people were crucified.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Everybody out in the audience, y'all need to know the way we study these. I do my part and Rusty does his. And so we're on the same page, but then again, we're not 100%, you know, when we get started, we don't know exactly what we're going to be doing exactly that way. So I know that doesn't sound too professional, but it is what it is. So
it's a work in progress.
It is a work in progress. So anyway, but yeah, so starting off talking about the history of crucifixion. Crucifixion goes back a lot further than a lot of people know or realize. You know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians were crucifying people well before crucifixion was brought around in the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, they were crucifying as early as about 400 BC, but the Assyrians and the Babylonians were crucifying even further back than that, several hundred years back. The crucifixion, the way we think of it, the cross, the way we look at it, the way we see crucifix and paintings and all the things where we think of the cross, the crucifixions didn't necessarily start like that. They came on different, they did it in different ways on different types of setups. They were, some of them were done with an X, some of them were done with just a straight beam. Some of them were done, looked like a T. The Japanese were actually even crucifying Christians, and they were crucifying their own people too. But also, there's actually a photograph of a Japanese crucifixion on the internet if you want to go look it up. They crucified a guy for killing one of their leaders over there, and that was like a big thing. One of the big things about crucifixion was they wanted to make a point with it. They wanted to put people out there as, you know, don't do this because this is what's going to happen to you. And so that was one of the main things behind using crucifixion was the public humiliation and the deterrent factor that came behind it. But the Japanese would crucify you spread eagle. They would do it with two cross beams where it would be like a standard looking cross, but have another cross beam down below where your feet were spread apart and nailed that way, which is, I mean, horrific. It's just terrible. And that's
well, you're right. It was used as a deterrent. Really, that is how the Romans used crucifixion. I mean, when you consider the Roman Empire, this was an empire that controlled the entire Mediterranean, all of northern Africa to the Sahara Desert, all of Egypt, all of Palestine and Syria and modern-day Turkey, all of Greece, all of Macedonia, all of Italy, all of Spain, and all of the islands inside the Mediterranean, parts of France, parts of Germany. It was a massive empire. And one of the things that was very true in this empire is that non-Roman citizens and slaves vastly outnumbered the Roman population.
Yeah.
So to maintain order in an empire that large, they basically did three things. The first thing they did is they took the people in positions of power and leadership in the countries that they had conquered, and they gave them the opportunity to become Roman citizens. So you could be a Roman citizen without ever having been born in Rome or Italy or anything like that. And this was extremely beneficial. So what they did oftentimes in most places is they got the leadership in the countries that they had conquered on their side by making them Roman citizens and giving them all the benefits of that. The second thing they did is they allowed for the customs and practices from a cultural and religious standpoint to be maintained in whatever country they basically ruled. So the Egyptians were continued able to worship their Egyptian gods and follow their Egyptian customs. The Jews were continued to worship the one God. They were able to continue to worship in the temple. They were able to continue to keep their Jewish purity and regulations, such as remembering the Sabbath day and eating kosher food, which had been a really big issue for the Jews with the previous people that had conquered them.
Yeah.
And this allowed for a whole lot of individual cultural expression. I mean, as long as the people were paying taxes to Rome, they could kind of follow their own customs and practices. So those were the first two things that the Romans did to maintain order.
Which is probably one of the reasons that the Roman Empire was so successful and got so big. So
exactly
they,
right.
They allowed that sort
it
of thing.
It was so culturally diverse.
Yeah.
But the third thing they did is they crucified people.
Yeah.
And they crucified a lot of people. I mean, we're talking in the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people were crucified during the time of the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
It was done all over the Roman Empire from any place that Rome basically ruled. And it was basically a message, this is what happens when you mess with Rome.
Yeah.
So don't mess with Rome.
Right.
They talked about, we were talking earlier, there were basically different types of crosses. You had basically the single stake cross, which I believe you had the Latin for that. Yeah. Was
that one was called the Crux Simplex.
Simple,
yeah.
Because it's only got one stake.
Right.
And then you've got one that kind of looks like the capital T.
Right. That one's called the Crux Camisa.
And then you've got one that's more what we consider the traditional cross, which is the lowercase T.
Right, which is Crux Emisa.
Okay.
So.
And with the latter two, since they are two beams, those are actually two separate beams. They're not one beam until they're actually combined to form a cross. There's the vertical beam, which is called the stipes, and the horizontal beam, which is called the patibulum. So what would happen when the Romans crucified someone is they would basically strap the stipes or the patibulum to them, the horizontal piece to them, march them through the city with them basically carrying that over their shoulders like you would a big long 2x4 or something. And then when they got to the crucifixion site, they would put them up and crucify them.
And to kind of add to that real quick, just to give you an idea, a fully built cross would weigh about 300 pounds altogether. But what's that piece called?
The patibulum.
The patibulum weighed about 100 pounds. So it was doable to carry it, but it wasn't easy.
Yes.
But
yes. If you've ever carried, you know, most thing people can relate to, if you got a basically a 40-pack bottle of water.
Yeah.
That's about 45 pounds. Yeah. Okay, double that and add a few. Take a 50-pound bag of dog food and double it. You know, that's it's doable, but it is. It's heavy.
Not easy.
In most places of the Roman Empire, there was actually a saddle on the cross. This was used to keep someone on the cross alive longer. It was not used in the area of Palestine. In Palestine, there was no saddle on the cross. And the reason is in almost all of the Roman Empire, people were left on the cross for days to die. They were nailed to a cross, and they were just left there. And they would eventually die of exposure or dehydration, because they were just left up there. Wild animals could attack them. There's a scene in The Passion of the Christ where a crow plucks out the eye of one of the thieves on the cross. Those things were common. I mean, that actually did happen. And in most of the Roman Empire, that's what happened. However, in deference to the Jews, because in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, it says that nobody shall be left upon a stake overnight, or on a pole, or on a tree overnight, because anyone who's placed upon a stake or a pole or a tree is cursed. Because of that, crucifixions in the area of Palestine with Jews started and ended in one day.
Hmm.
And they took the saddle away to expedite the process.
But wasn't that where they added the foot rest part? Or was that not? Did I have that wrong?
One of the things that in most crucifixions, there wasn't a foot rest. A lot of times we see pictures of crosses and the feet are in front of the cross and the nail drives through from top to bottom.
Right.
But in most crucifixions in the Palestinian area, that is now Israel and in those other areas, the feet were placed on either side of the cross. The nail was driven all the way through, and it went through kind of in the ankle area in front of the Achilles tendon, and that's basically how they were on the cross right there. And then basically there was a disc placed on either side so that the foot couldn't slide out.
Okay.
But without a saddle on the cross, gravity starts to become the biggest enemy of people who are being crucified.
Yeah.
Because blood has a tendency to pool at the feet. In fact, this happens even today. You stand too long in a certain position and don't move your feet.
Or
you
can
sit too long and your legs go numb. Well, the reason is the circulation's not working the way it should.
Yeah.
Well, on the cross, that inability for the heart to pump that blood all the way back up to the heart again, that causes blood to begin to pool in the feet, and it can eventually throw blood clots.
And the stress of the cross would worsen this a lot, right?
Stress of the cross would make this worse.
Yeah.
So, of course, when that blood clot eventually gets back to the heart or the lungs,
you're gone.
It's over. That's exactly right. The other thing that happens on the cross is because without a saddle, the weight of the body is causing the chest to kind of compress in on itself. Mm-hmm. So breathing becomes extremely shallow. You have this very shallow breathing. And the problem with that is the body is never able to expel enough carbon dioxide. So, you know, when you breathe in oxygen, you breathe out carbon dioxide. Well, the carbon dioxide is never fully getting out of the system.
Yeah.
So the blood is no longer oxygen rich. It's got more carbon dioxide in it. And that begins to lead to basically total body system failure. Organs begin to shut down. And both of those are basically because gravity is now working against the body on the cross, and it's leading to this quickening of death. If the Romans needed to speed up that process, they could break a person's legs while hanging on the cross, and then there's no ability to push up at all, and then it just expedites the process, and someone basically dies of asphyxiation or of, like I said, total body system failure or a heart attack, or, as in the case of Jesus, what most people believe. And there's a great article by W.D. Edwards. It's in the 1986 Journal of the American Medical Association. That and the New England Journal of Medication are the two most distinguished medical journals in the world. I mean, they are excellent. And he gives a physical description of the events of crucifixion, kind of from a medical doctor's point of view, from top to bottom. And and it's a really a very good account. And he wrote the account and presented it to JAMA, which printed it. But he wrote the account basically to dispel what we talked about last week, which was the swoon theory.
Right.
Because there's no way someone who could have that physical event on the cross, there's no way someone could physically survive it.
No.
One of the other things that can happen in crucifixion is that the bodily fluids, basically in the pericardial area, around the pericardial sac, which is to protect the heart and lungs, they fill up so much that they put so much excess pressure on the heart and the lungs that there's actually no place for them to go, and they can actually cause both to collapse. We mentioned last week the heart kind of imploding as a result of this.
That was the reason for the blood and water, correct?
Exactly. Yeah. That's the reason for the blood and water flowing when Jesus was stabbed.
Right.
So this is death on a cross. Now, we're not even talking about the things they did to make it more painful. It was a painful way to die. It was an awful way to die. It was a humiliating way to die. And it was Rome's way of saying, if you step out of line, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
According to Josephus, during the siege of Jerusalem, which is some 40 years after the death of Jesus, around AD 70, during the siege of Jerusalem, the Romans were crucifying 5,000 Jews a day.
Wow.
So as I said, this was something that the Romans used often. And it was used, again, as a warning, don't mess with Rome. And this is the death that Jesus faced on the cross. I mean, this is the death that Jesus faced. Which kind of leads us to a kind of a discussion of not just crucifixion in Jesus, or the crucifixion in general, but the crucifixion of Jesus.
Right.
When we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, I think we need to set kind of a stage for this from a political standpoint. What's going on? And I really think it's fascinating when you look at the politics of what's going on in the last week of Jesus' life. And part of what you need to understand the politics of this, is to understand that Jerusalem is not the capital of Judea from the Roman perspective. Caesarea is.
Okay.
Caesarea is the capital. It's on the coast. That's where the Roman governor's headquarters are. That's where his palace is. That's where he lives most of the time. Pilate would normally not be in Jerusalem when Jesus is crucified. He's there because it's Passover week. Mm. And as many as 2 million Jews from all over the Roman Empire come back to Jerusalem for Passover. So Pilate comes up with an extra cohort of Roman soldiers to fortify and reinforce the garrison that is already stationed in Jerusalem to make sure that peace is maintained. But for the most part, law and order in Jerusalem is maintained by the Jewish court, the Jewish ruling court known as the Sanhedrin, and it's made up of priests and 70s, at number 70 in total. And the Sanhedrin basically dictates peace in the city of Jerusalem. Now, don't get me wrong. The Romans can step in at any time and basically do whatever they want to. They've got a fortress that stands up and basically looks over into the temple, and they've got the authority to arrest and crucify anybody at any time. But for the day-to-day operations and peacekeeping of the city, it's mainly the responsibility of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin also has the authority to execute people.
Yeah.
And the reason this is important is because when we come to the death of Jesus, the Sanhedrin is the first body that sees Jesus. We know the Sanhedrin has the authority to execute people because in the book of Acts, they execute Stephen.
Yeah.
Stephen preaches the gospel to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is upset by it, and they take him outside the city, and they stone him to death.
Yeah.
So they have that authority. But Jesus creates all kinds of controversy. And to me, this is interesting about some of the political behind-the-scenes things that are going on. We know from Scripture that Jesus and Jesus' death were basically guaranteed before he ever entered Jerusalem on the final week of his life.
Yeah.
In fact, in John chapter 11, this is right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says in John chapter 11, verses 45 and following, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, again, this Jewish ruling council.
Yeah.
What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is interesting because Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. But the priest and the Pharisees are concerned that with this following, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he'll try to lead a revolt, and the Romans will destroy him, and they'll kill Jesus, who just raised someone from the dead.
Yeah.
But they'll kill Jesus, and they'll destroy the temple. And they are so afraid that that's what's going to happen. This is the next verse here in John 11:49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. In other words, Caiaphas is saying it's better that this one man die, Jesus, than the whole nation be destroyed.
Didn't Caiaphas have a special hatred for Jesus too? Or,
well, Caiaphas is the high priest that year.
Yeah.
Now, it's interesting because the ruling family of the Pharisees, Annas is really the power behind the power in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
He had been high priest. His sons had been high priest. Caiaphas is his son-in-law who will be high priest. And these high priest terms are only served for a certain time, and then someone else becomes a high priest. Annas had made sure of who was going to be the high priest now for about 10 to 15 years. Mm-hmm. It was either him or someone directly related to him. The priest have a real issue with Jesus because Jesus is doing two things. One, he is offering the forgiveness of sins. And if you can go straight to God and have your sins forgiven, then you don't need a priest.
Right.
And the priests understand that, and therefore Jesus is a serious threat to them. The other thing is he is condemning continually this priestly attitude that because we're God's people, we can basically do whatever we want.
Yeah.
And that thought process, Jesus condemns in the priest again and again and again. That's kind of the idea when he cleanses the temple. But Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin has basically agreed here, before Jesus ever enters Jerusalem during the last week of his life, he's got to die. He's got to die before he leads a rebellion and before things get crazy.
You know, one thing I never understood, I mean, I get it that he was a threat to them, but with them seeing what they saw and believing in God the way they claimed that they did, that they didn't say, like what Nicodemus, you know, he understood who Jesus was. I don't understand how they didn't go, okay, he's got to be the Messiah. I don't understand why that never clicked with them. I know they were so worried about losing their positions and all that stuff, but I don't understand how it never clicked with them when they saw what they saw and saw him performing the miracles that he performed. They knew he had to be who he said he was. They knew, they had to know that, right?
I in some ways would agree to you.
Yeah.
However, I've seen churches split,
yeah,
and people threaten to kill each other over the color of the carpet that was going in the sanctuary.
That's crazy. I've seen that too. I have too.
And when our traditions are threatened, oftentimes we become very, very, very defensive.
Yeah.
And Jesus was clearly threatening their traditions.
Most definitely.
And
yes,
their response is to become very defensive. But when Jesus enters Jerusalem, This is interesting. He enters Jerusalem announcing he is king. There is no other way to describe what Jesus is doing. He has gotten himself a donkey.
Yeah.
He is riding into town. People are throwing their robes in front of him and their clothes in front of him as he enters Jerusalem, and they are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is almost a copycat image of when David anointed his son Solomon to enter into Jerusalem, and he does the very same thing. He's coming from the east, which is the way the king is supposed to enter Jerusalem because it's the direction of the sunrise. He's clearly announcing himself as king.
Yeah.
What should have happened, the Romans should have taken him at that point and crucified him. I believe the reason they didn't is because the Pharisees and the priest, particularly the priest, had already informed the Romans, "We're going to take care of Jesus." Because they had already told the Romans, "We're going to take care of Jesus," they said, "Okay." I believe the priest had convinced the Romans that if you arrest him when he comes into Jerusalem and crucify him, you might have a riot because you've got so many people who are so excited about this.
Yeah.
So there's already some plotting and machinations going on from the very beginning, I believe. Then the next day comes around, and Jesus basically cleanses the temple. And the priests are all upset at this, but now it's the Romans' turn to say, "Well, you said you were going to take care of them." So they're not doing anything.
Right.
As Jesus overturns the money changers, and he basically cleanses the temple. And what Jesus says in the text is interesting. He says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." That's a direct quote from the book of Jeremiah.
Yeah.
And what's interesting about it is in Jeremiah's day, the Babylonians had surrounded Jerusalem and were about to destroy the city. But there were people who said, "We are God's people, and this is God's house. We're God's people in God's house. There's no way God will allow God's house to be destroyed, and therefore it doesn't matter that we're worshiping other gods. It doesn't matter that we're engaging in all of this evil. It doesn't matter that we're doing all these other awful things. God's going to protect us." No, Jerusalem's still destroyed. Jesus is accusing the priest of doing the same thing.
Yeah.
We're God's people. This is God's house. It doesn't matter that we're stealing from the people in the money exchange. It doesn't matter that we're stealing from the people because we're charging more than these animals that they're sacrificing are worth. It doesn't matter that we're taking advantage of the people. It doesn't matter that we've cozied up, because the priest had very definitely cozied up with the Romans.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter that we've done any of these things. We're God's people. This is God's house. It'll never be destroyed. It's this same mentality, this same belief that we can do whatever we want to do because we're God's special people.
Yeah.
That's,
which, if they would have just stopped and looked at history for 1 minute, they would have known that's probably not a good way to go.
True. But I know Christians today who, yep, I'm a child of God, I'm saved, I can do whatever, yep, I want.
Fire,
it doesn't matter.
Fire insurance. Exactly.
So Jesus cleanses the temple. Now everybody has a reason to kill Jesus. The Romans have a reason to crucify Jesus. He's kind of sort of come into Jerusalem as identifying as a king. The Jews have already had a reason to kill Jesus from the time that he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're afraid of a riot that might start. It's now a question of timing. When do you arrest Jesus? When do you take Jesus so that it causes the least amount of uproar as possible?
Yeah.
And quite honestly, they choose the perfect time. It's the night of the Passover. Everybody is at home.
Yeah.
Everybody's celebrating the Passover meal with their families, and Jesus is arrested.
Yeah, wasn't it true in the crowd, it was mainly the Jewish leadership that was calling for the crucifixion, not necessarily the people, right?
And it's interesting because that doesn't occur until the next morning.
Yeah.
But you're exactly right. Because Jesus is then brought before the high priest. He technically cannot be brought before the Sanhedrin because it's nighttime.
Yeah.
You cannot have an actual meeting of the court until sunrise happens. But they find him guilty. They find him guilty of blasphemy. He claims to be the son of the blessed. He's asked, are you the Christ, the son of the living God? He says yes. So the next morning, they quickly assemble a quorum of the Sanhedrin because they specifically invited enough people there to get a conviction. I am sure that people in the Sanhedrin who were kind of sympathetic to Jesus, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, mm-hmm. were not there. Yeah. They find Jesus guilty. They find him guilty of deserving death, but then they do not take him outside the city and stone him to death. They instead take him to Pilate. And I think the reason is they don't want a martyr on their hands.
Yeah.
If they kill Jesus, he becomes a religious martyr. If the Romans kill Jesus, he's a political rebel.
Yeah.
So they think that's a simpler thing. Okay. However, they have to change the charges against Jesus because Rome doesn't care that he claimed to be the Son of God. Right. So they accuse him of claiming to be king and telling the people not to pay their taxes, which is absurd because that very week Jesus had said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and render unto God that which is God's. So Jesus has not made that claim. Jesus has not told anyone not to pay their taxes. But they've got to find new charges to bring up against Jesus so that they trump up these new charges.
Yeah.
I also believe part of the power struggle that takes place when Pilate sends Jesus back to Herod, who really doesn't have any authority to handle this case, when Pilate says to the priest, you kill him, and then when Pilate puts on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, all of that is because Pilate had been assured by the Sanhedrin and by the high priest that they would kill Jesus.
Yeah.
They don't. Pilate's mad that he has to deal with this in the first place.
Yeah.
I don't think we should take a sympathetic view of Pilate because Pilate was trying to release Jesus. I think Pilate was trying to do that to rub it in the noses of the priests and the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, because that happens sometimes that Pilate gets off the hook because of what he was saying, and I don't find him guilty. I find nothing wrong with this man. And people think that, Pilate must have been a good guy. But I agree, he shouldn't get off the hook for that.
Well, if he truly believes Jesus is innocent and crucifies him anyway, that clearly does not make him a good guy.
Right.
But even then, there's a power play.
Yeah.
Because in the Gospel of John, when Pilate says, I don't want to crucify him, the priest then say, if you don't crucify Jesus, you're not a friend of Caesar. Because this man claims to be king. So Pilate turns around and makes the second power play right back to them. When he asked the priest, shall I crucify your king? And he makes the priest confess, we have no king but Caesar.
Whoa.
I mean, they're both taking digs at each other that are pretty clear here. And Jesus is kind of he's the ball getting bounced back and forth in between. I mean, everybody is trying to make their own political gain out of the death of Jesus.
Yeah.
Which brings us to the events connected to the crucifixion. And I told you I wanted to do kind of some myth-busting here because I believe there's some myths that get connected to the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. Some of them are just absurd. Some of them, I think, are just misunderstandings that we need to better work through.
Yeah.
The first one is the flogging of Jesus.
Yeah.
I cannot tell you how many times I've heard pastors say Jesus was flogged 39 times.
Yeah, I've heard that.
I've even heard some say he was flogged 39 times because the Romans knew if they flogged him 40 times, it would kill him.
Kill him.
That's the dumbest. I'm sorry, that's just dumb.
That is dumb.
There were people that would have been.
One more. one more time, he's going to die.
There were people that would have been killed by 20 lashes from a Roman soldier. There would have been others that would have been killed by 30. And there were some, because of the size and their weight, their body fat content, that probably could have taken 50 lashes and still been alive.
Yeah, one or two probably would have done me in. I definitely would have been crying and begging at that point.
Well, I'd have been asking it to stop after once. Yeah, I don't know how long it would have taken to kill me.
Yeah, no kidding.
But this comes from a total and complete misunderstanding. And it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he received the 40 minus one lashes, which meant that he was lashed 39 times. But that was a Jewish act of punishment, not Roman. According to Deuteronomy 25:3, you could not beat somebody more than 40 times when they were punished for a crime. So that Jews always stopped at 39 in case they had miscounted. So it became the traditional Jewish form of punishment to give someone 39 lashes.
Okay.
These are Romans, not Jews.
Yeah.
They don't count.
Yeah.
And quite honestly, the soldiers wouldn't have cared if they killed Jesus or not.
Right.
The centurion wants Jesus alive through the flogging because he knows Jesus is going to be crucified, and therefore they need to keep him alive for the crucifixion.
Yeah.
But the Roman soldiers don't care. Whether he dies on the cross or whether he dies by their hands, it doesn't matter to them. So a Roman flogging, a person's going to be stripped completely, totally naked. Their arms are going to be tied to a whipping post. And there's actually going to be two soldiers doing the flogging, one on each side. And they're going to take turns. One on one side, and then one on the other side. They don't really care where the blow lands, which means that some blows are going to land on the head, some are going to land on the shoulders, some are going to land on the back, some on the buttocks, some on the back of the legs. Blows are going to go all the way around and hit the rib cage. And again, there are many instances in history where people were killed from a Roman flogging.
Yeah. Well, didn't they have bone tied into the leather straps that were on their pieces of animal bone?
What they did, and there's multiple different types of things that the Romans used to flog somebody with, which is kind of shown in the Passion of the Christ, because right. They have different things that they can flog someone with. There's a cane, so they can cane people, which is the rods that the Apostle Paul talks about. There's what we would consider today the cat of nine tails.
Yeah.
Which is what you're thinking of, that's got the handle on it, and then it's got the leather straps that they would embed things like stone or other things in the end of, so that when they hit the flesh, they would dig in and make more of a destructive blow to it. There were different things that they would use. But again, they're not counting. They don't care. Mm-hmm. They're beating them. What the Scripture says is they beat them by flogging him. Then they took a staff and hit him in the head, and they mocked him by putting royal garments on him and a crown of thorns and mocking him as king, which makes total sense for what Roman soldiers would do. And there's a guy claiming to be king, and they're quickly showing him just how, quote-unquote, powerless he is in their eyes.
Yeah.
So Jesus is flogged, not 39 times. We don't know how many times they hit him.
Yeah, who knows?
We know that it was a horrific flogging. We know that it did not kill him. But again, the Roman soldiers wouldn't have cared if they did.
Wasn't one of the other reasons for flogging? I mean, obviously, the main reason for flogging would be to cause horrible pain and to humiliate and all those things too. But wasn't one of the other reasons for flogging before a crucifixion was to make it that much worse on them when they would have to breathe and slide their body up and down on that?
Well, certainly it's going to make crucifixion. If you can make crucifixion worse, it's going to make it worse,
right?
Because you've got open sores on a piece of wood.
Yeah.
So yes, that's going to make it worse. Even for those who weren't going to be crucified, the Roman flogging, if someone survived it, and were almost definitely going to be disfigured for the rest of their life.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, for sure. you can look in the 20th century or the 19th century. You can look at slaves who were whipped.
Yeah.
And you can see the scars never leave their body.
Never.
And those photos are so horrific. Again, this is Rome saying don't mess with Rome.
Yeah.
And, you know, what's being done to the body here is horrible. So, yes, it's going to make crucifixion worse. The next myth-busting thing, and this one is interesting because I think there are some Hollywood films that try to get this right. I think there's some that don't get it right at all. And then I think there are some that don't understand what Scripture is saying. This has to do with the cross. And in almost every prediction in movies, and all of these movies that show depiction, not the other word, but not prediction, but every depiction of the Jesus carrying the cross to Golgotha, it's both stipes and patibulum.
It's both cross pieces.
It's the full cross.
Yeah, impossible.
That's not what Jesus would have been carrying. He would have been carrying only the patibulum, the horizontal piece.
Yeah, it would have been impossible. To carry the full cross.
You wouldn't have been able to do it.
Yeah.
But here's the bigger issue. And I think this is an issue that creates some confusion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross to the side of the crucifixion.
Yeah.
While John says that Jesus carried his cross all the way to the crucifixion site. In fact, John says that, and Luke says that Simon carried the cross behind Jesus. So, how do we compare these two disparate stories?
Yeah.
Well, the most common way that Hollywood shows it is that Jesus started carrying the cross. It sometime became too weak, collapsed, and fell down, and that's when they forced Simon to carry it with him. And quite honestly, Hollywood sometimes can do this in a great way. The Passion of the Christ is absolutely a beautiful depiction of this. It's historically inaccurate, but it's beautiful that Jesus is walking with the cross and Mary's keeping up with him, and he falls and he gets back up again, and he goes a little further and he falls and gets back up again and he falls, and Mary runs to him and he says to her, "See, Mother, I make all things new." I mean, you can't help but crying in a scene like that. And then Simon walks beside him and carries the cross the rest of the way. But I don't think that's the best way to describe what's happening here.
Yeah, I don't know where I got the or where this came from. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. It said that Jesus carried the cross a third of a mile before he collapsed, and it had to be carried by someone else. I know that's not from Scripture, but
well, they do the Via Dolorosa. They can track how long it was from where Pilate's palace was into the cross, and the Via Dolorosa, people still walk it all the time today. I think the problem with people's misunderstanding of this is they don't understand what's happening.
Yeah.
There were two people that Rome had sentenced to be crucified that day. They had two stipes in the ground already. They had two vertical pieces already in the ground set up waiting for the crucifixion. They did not know until that morning that they were going to be crucifying a third person.
Okay.
Jesus carried the patibulum just like the other two people did. Hands out, the beam over their shoulders, all the way to the cross. Joseph is walking behind, dragging the stipes because they've got to set up that third vertical piece at the gravesite.
Okay.
And I believe that better explains what's happening with the gospel accounts and what we know is going on than other accounts do.
Yeah.
Because it reconciles both stories. And again, I think people don't think of that because they think of the cross as one piece instead of two.
Yeah.
The cross is two pieces. They planned to crucify two people that day. They already had the two vertical pieces at the crucifixion site. When Jesus got thrown into the mix, they had to have somebody carry that other vertical piece. And I think that's the piece that Joseph carries. So this brings us to the crucifixion itself.
And you this, said Joseph. Did you mean Simon?
Yeah, Simon. Excuse me. Simon of Cyrene. Yes.
Okay.
This brings us to the third myth. And this to me is not so much a myth as it is, I think it's often a misunderstanding. And this has to do with the nails in the hands.
Right.
People have said, well, you couldn't have actually nailed Jesus in the palms. You couldn't have nailed anybody in the palms of their hands because as they're hanging on the cross, the weight would be so great that the body would actually come through with the nail basically splitting the hand between the middle finger and the ring finger coming out of the body, which would be just horrible.
Oh, gosh, I don't even want to think about that.
So that's not where the nail could have been, which has led people to think that the nail probably went somewhere in the wrist, somewhere, you know, kind of where the kind of the radius and ulna joined together with the hand. There were remains of a crucified person found in the Palestine area several years ago. And in this case, basically when the person died, they just dropped the whole cross and threw some shallow dirt over it. So he actually remained on the cross when he was discovered however many years later, which is great luck for archaeologists.
No kidding. Well, I ran into a thing where it said that the Romans had figured out if they drove the spikes through the area of the wrist where the crease is, that they would miss the radial artery. And that's the artery that people try to cut when they commit suicide or where they check your pulse.
Mm-hmm.
That one, they would also miss what's called the ulnar artery. That's the one that runs over the little finger side of it. So they would miss both of those arteries, but they would also capture the nerve that you have when you get carpal tunnel, that nerve in there that runs, they would hit that. They would miss the two arteries and hit that nerve, which would cause excruciating pain, but also hold them up on the cross. But anyway, that was some of my research led me to that. But I mean,
that is the point of the nail.
Yeah.
Because these archaeological remains for this person, the ropes were still on them on the cross, which meant, and it makes sense, they're strapped to the patibulum when they carry it from their place of sentencing to their place of crucifixion. They keep the ropes on. They put the nails in them. They don't put the nails in them to keep them on the cross. They put the nails in them to cause pain.
Yeah.
Because basically anytime you move your fingers, that nerve is activated. Now, and these remains that they found, the nail was driven through the palm. That's where it was. But again, it's still going to hit that nerve.
Yeah.
And again, this is the point of the nail. It's not to hold him to the cross. It's about making the crucifixion more painful. It's about making the crucifixion just that more of a awful event for those who are being crucified.
How is it portrayed in the Passion? I can't remember. Was it the hand?
I think it's the wrist.
Is it?
And I think in the Passion, they almost pull his arm out of joint to reach far enough to where the preset hole was for the nail to go in.
Wow.
You
know the hands they show on screen? The hand that holds the nail and hits the hammer are Mel Gibson's hands.
Oh, really?
Uh-huh.
Did not know that.
Yeah.
But the whole point about, well, he couldn't have been through his palms, it could have been because it wasn't the nail that was holding the cross. It was the ropes.
Okay.
And this is, again, this is not so much myth-busting as it is, well, Jesus couldn't have been crucified. We know Jesus couldn't have been crucified because no one could be crucified with his hands in his palms. Well, there's some that would try to make an argument like that. No, that's not an argument you can make. They crucified people. They crucified people with putting nails through the wrist. They crucified people putting nails through the palms. They crucified people in ways that they wanted to with a nail because they knew that the ropes were holding them to the cross. And like I said, the nail was there. not to hold him to the cross, but just to make it that more painful.
Ugh, and then you know it did too.
Well, if you think about any time you move a finger, you're setting off that nerve that runs all up and down your arm. That's got to be just horrible.
Oh, okay.
It's just got to be awful.
I can't even imagine.
So that's one of the, I think, the other things that we need to dispel about the cross. So here Jesus is. He's now on the cross, and he's been crucified. When he passes, and when he finally dies, then that's when we start to see some of the more theological aspects of the cross come into place. And I think this is important, and I can almost leave this as a teaser for next week.
Okay.
Because when we talk about crucifixion and when we talk about resurrection, I truly believe that they are inseparable events. And this is the reason why. The resurrection proves who Jesus is.
Yeah.
It's undeniable.
Right.
Jesus Christ is risen. And if Jesus Christ is risen, Jesus Christ is Lord. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God. It proves that Jesus has authority over death. It proves that Jesus has triumph over death. Okay? So the resurrection proves who Jesus is. But the resurrection doesn't ask the question of what does that mean for you and I?
Yeah.
The crucifixion answers that question. So I've said this in a sermon before, and I think it's true, that the crucifixion is a powerless event without the resurrection.
Yeah.
If Jesus Christ is crucified and stays dead, then he is just like a dozen other would-be messiahs during that time that we've never heard of.
Yep.
Because the crucifixion is a totally powerless event without the resurrection.
Yeah.
But the resurrection is a meaningless event without the crucifixion. Because just as the resurrection gives power to the crucifixion gives meaning to the resurrection.
Wow.
And that's when we get into the theology of the resurrection. From a theological standpoint, why does Jesus die on a cross? Why couldn't they have just taken him outside the city and stoned him to death?
Yeah.
And then he risen from the grave. Why was that not God's plan? Because certainly the Sanhedrin could have done that. Why did he have to die on the cross? What is it about the cross and about death on the cross that has such a redeeming fact for us? What is it about crucifixion that Jesus had to die the death of crucifixion? And teaser. Spoiler, because that's what we'll get into next week.
Okay.
We'll talk about kind of the theological implications of resurrection, or not resurrection, but of crucifixion.
Okay.
We'll put out there some of the different theories that theologians have discussed through the ages as far as the theological theories as far as how the resurrection provides salvation for us through the crucifixion. So we'll talk about some of those different things.
Okay.
We'll kind of look at some of the biblical things here. But the key verse we've already actually looked at. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree.
Mm.
And what does it mean that Jesus was cursed by being placed upon the cross? So,
yep.
Hope you all enjoyed it today.
Yeah. Yeah. We're getting somewhere with these. I like this. I like this series we're going to do. And we're going to bring a lot of good stuff moving forward from here on out. So y'all stay with us. And we're going to have to set up a Q&A spot at some point on our Facebook and on our website and stuff like that where people can email us or contact us with questions and things like that and try to answer those. We're not set up for that yet, but we will be eventually. So we'll get to that point. You want to close us?
All righty. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. God, we stand today as ambassadors for you, and we are so grateful for that opportunity. But God, we are ambassadors because of the work that you did, not because of anything we have done. And Jesus, we thank you that we can share with the world the message that you were in Christ, reconciling the world to yourself, not counting men's sins against them. And God, we thank you that we can be involved in that ministry of reconciliation, and we pray that others would still today be reconciled to you. God, we thank you that you made him who had no sin be sin for us so that we might obtain the righteousness of God. So God, we pray that you would be with us as we go forward from today and from this time of sharing, and God, that you would just continue to lead us and direct us. And God, for those who will listen to this podcast, may it have a positive impact in their lives. It may help them in their own journey. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we'll see everybody next week.